Thank you, Dennis and Teresa, for leading us in a beautiful expression of worship. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A passage of Scripture that we do not read very often publicly in church services. And if you're familiar with it, you're probably thinking, good, he's finally going to preach a sermon to the lawyers. No, I did that. That one was on Romans 3:23. Read the scripture and you'll figure that one out. This passage of scripture, although often identified with the legal profession, impacts every person here. It has instruction to our life that if we will look at it in its context, and we'll be doing that in the sermon, but we need to hear the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll underline that. Paul rarely makes a statement like that in Scripture. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between the believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Read that and underline that. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your own brothers. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His word. Let us pray. Today is the sixth in the teaching series, The People Principles. During this series, we've looked at how God wants us to relate to each other as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Every principle is based on the assumption that God created us to be in relationship with Him, and that through Jesus Christ, we are in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as a result of that relationship with the Heavenly Father, we can be in relationship one with another in ways that help people to experience redemption and in ways that help us to become more Christ-like in conduct and in character. And today we look at what happens when a conflict between people really becomes a war between people. Historians, especially European historians, have an ongoing academic debate regarding World War I. One of the issues is, was that war absolutely necessary as a world war, or was it primarily a regional conflict that just grew primarily because people were being careless with what they were saying and what they were doing? There are some historians who say that it was really a conflict between Austria-Hungary and Serbia. And as a result, if it had been handled correctly, there may have been a few losses, but it wouldn't be what the war ended up being. World War I, 8 million people lost their lives. 21 million people were injured. Together, that's 29 million people who either lost their life or were physically injured. 29 million people. Do you realize how many people that is? That's more people than live in Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and Tennessee combined. And if you look back at it and come to the conclusion, well, that war was unnecessary. It could have been solved by a much smaller conflict. Think of what those families that lost their loved ones and those who never recovered from the injuries, think what they must feel when they look back and think, that might have been avoided. But it's not only true on military conflicts, it's true in family relationships, it's true in friendship relationships. One of the communities I served when I was a young pastor, there were three members of that community, two brothers and a sister, who did not speak to each other. They did not go to our church. I'm not sure that they went to any church, but everybody pretty well knew them. Each were successful in their own way, but they didn't speak to each other. On one occasion, I was visiting with someone who had grown up in the community, and I said, "What happened? These seem like intelligent people who ought to be able to negotiate a family relationship. What happened?" And I think in my question, I was assuming that there was a defining moment. Maybe it was a conflict over an estate. Maybe it was somebody did something terrible. There was a scandal in the family. The person who was telling me said, "You know," he said, "I'm not really sure. I think it started out something small and they got their feelings hurt, and then it wasn't long till someone said something else, and it began to escalate and escalate and escalate, and now it's to the place where they don't have anything to do with each other. They would not even allow their children to speak to each other." What brought that family to mind recently was I was reading obituaries. As some of you know, I read obituaries for a variety of reasons. But I often go back and online check churches that I've served and communities I've served to see if those that I've ministered to, see what's happened to them. Well, I noticed in the obituaries of the local paper there that one of the brothers had died. And I read through all of the survivors, and it didn't list a brother or a sister. It described his parents who had already passed away, but there was no evidence that that relationship had ever been mended. Here he was, I think he was 77 when he had passed away. And you think about an entire life, and it was 30 years ago that I knew them. And you think, was it absolutely necessary? If you could go back and unspeak what was spoken, undo what was done, could that have been avoided? And you have to think, yes, it could have. Now, those things happen. They happen in the world in which we live. There are conflicts that don't have to become wars. There are hurt feelings that do not have to become great divisions in families. But how do you keep that from happening? First of all, we need to remember that what we're looking at today is Scripture. And the passages and the teachings, they are not given to govern the world. They're given to govern the Christian family. And there is a double standard in life, and we have to recognize a double standard. There needs to be a double standard. There is a way that the world lives. There is a set of rules and regulations. We all live in a legal society. We need that. We need those structures. But as Christians, there's a higher standard. There's things that we have a right to expect of each other, and God has a right to expect of us, that's different than the way that the world lives. So what we're looking at not is, this isn't how they are to get along with each other, but it's about how we, as family of God, how we're to relate to one another. And the book of 1 Corinthians is a book about relationships. It involves doctrine, it involves personalities, it involves many things, but it's really about relationships. Here's the background. The Apostle Paul, we think of him as writer and preacher, but he was primarily a church planter. He plants a church in Corinth. He does the normal routine of a church planter. He makes sure that they have a healthy relationship with each other and a healthy relationship with God. He then goes, as God's leading him, to a new community, and he starts another church. Word comes to him while he's at this other place. Things are not well at Corinth, the church you planted. There's conflict there. They tell him what the conflict's about. There's conflict over personalities. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, who was apparently a very gifted preacher, and some say, we don't really have to listen to either of these. Simon Peter's the one we need to listen to because he was one of the 12 disciples, and Paul and Apollos, neither one were one of the disciples, one of the 12. And Paul writes to that, and he says, don't allow these personalities to be an issue. They're having conflict over doctrine. Some believe their spiritual gift is greater than other spiritual gifts. He writes to them to explain how God uses every gift. It's not a matter of importance. It's a matter of them working together. They have conflict over the way they do the Lord's Supper or communion. Some are using it as an advantage to take advantage of one another. And then he writes regarding a moral issue that some have been afraid to confront, and he tells them how to do that. But still, that's not all of the conflicts in the church at Corinth. Apparently, there are some personal issues that you and I might look back and say that they're rather petty. And we wish we knew what Paul would, you know, what they were, but he says, I hear that some of you are taking each other to court, and you're asking judges to settle things that you have should have settled between you. Now, when we read what he says, we often focus on, he says, don't take this to court. Remember what he's saying is you've already failed. He's writing to them to condemn them for allowing their conflict to get such a level that they've had to take it to court. Now, we often assume that our generation is the first really litigation-oriented generation in the history of the world. We're not. When you look at first century Rome, when you look specifically in cities like Corinth that were trade cities, they were pluralistic cities, they were cities that had all kinds of difficulties, it was very common for court to be all day long, and judges would be responsible for settling many different issues. Now, it's interesting to note, most of the judges were wealthy and were always accused of favoring the wealthy, and most of the laws were written by the wealthy, and as a result, the poor and needy were taken advantage of. It was an imperfect system. It's all human systems of justice are imperfect. And Paul writes them, but he says, you're taking issues that you could have solved among yourselves. And then he almost chides them. He says, you could take the most no-count man in your church and who could provide better judgment than the judges are. You're saying, well, he was really criticizing their legal system. No, he wasn't. He was criticizing the church. Why? Because he understood that the church has a different way, believers have a different way of dealing with issues. That the legal system is to find who's right. It's about resolving things. And the Christian faith is about reconciling people to each other and to God. The court system cannot reconcile anything, cannot reconcile people. The court system can determine by the evidence who's right or who's wrong. But among the body of Christ, our emphasis is not about who's right or who's wrong, because what do we know about us all? We're all sinners. All of us are sinners. Not just some of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. And it's about reconciliation. Now, when you read this passage, yes, there's the statement about not taking the issues to court, but it applies to all of us because it teaches us there are things that we need to do so they'll never have to be to that level. And what do you have to do? You need to always be working towards reconciliation. When you understand that, in another place, Paul talks about being reconciled to God. Remember, this is the mystery of the Christian faith. Now, in the next three weeks, we're going to be looking at some Christian basics during the Easter season. Really excited about the sermon we'll be preaching in, but there's an assumption that the Christian faith, and you'll see it in those weeks, but we need to look at it today. God and man are separated. We are separated because of our sin. But what happens in the cross? We are reconciled to God. That's mystery. God brings us to Him. It's not we discover God, but God reaches out through the cross and invites us through faith in Him to be reconciled to God. But not only are we separated from God, we're separated one from another. Oh, you say, well, no, we're not. Yes, we are. You're interested in your stuff, and I'm interested in my stuff. You're interested in your family, and I'm interested in my family. And what do we do then? You take care of your family, and I take care of my family, and that's about it. But what happens in the Christian faith? In the Christian faith, I recognize I have a responsibility to you, and you recognize you have a responsibility to me. We also recognize we have a responsibility to the rest of the world. That's why we do missions. We send out missionary teams to go to other portions of the world so that they might be reconciled to God, but also in the process, we want to be reconciled with them and the body of Christ worldwide. We're a part of one large family together. Now, when there is a damaged relationship in a family, a Christian family, in a Christian organization, in a ministry, in neighbors who are Christians, in Christians at the workplace, remember the primary issue is reconciliation. It's not about resolving and making sure we know exactly whose fault it was. Now, think about that in context of family. When we started this series, I said it was not a family series, although certain sermons would relate more to families. This one really relates to family. Because when you look at the dissension and division in the family, it often escalates when you're trying to determine whose fault it was. Someone says something, and the person gets their feeling hurt and said it's their fault because they said it. And the person who said it looks at them and thinks it's your fault because you're so sensitive. And then that escalates things even more. And so because your feelings have been hurt, you think, I have a right to hurt their feelings. And it sounds like a third grade argument on a playground. And often we call it family. And there's the back and forth. But what does the mature Christian do? The mature Christian is not about finding who's at fault, but about how can we resolve, how can we reconcile, not resolve it, how can we reconcile it? You say, well, but that's compromise. No, it's not about compromise. It's not about approving things that are wrong, but it is about helping both be reconciled to each other and then reconciled to God. How do you do that? Well, there's three steps to it. First, the mature person has to take the initiative. Someone has to start the process towards reconciliation. That's what God did. God did not wait and look down upon a sinful world and says, if you will call on me, then I may eventually send my son who will die on the cross for your sins and we can get this thing worked out. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God sent his son. God took the initiative toward us. And remember, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's not writing a new philosophy. He's not saying, hey, I've discovered this wonderful new way we ought to relate to one another. He's basing everything on the relationship with God. He is writing out of what he has heard and been taught, and the Holy Spirit has led him to know about Jesus. And so when he is writing in that context. And you look at the context of it, God takes the initiative toward us. In order to mend a broken relationship and before it develops into something it shouldn't be, you need to take the initiative. Now remember, the initiative is not taking the initiative to solve it. The initiative is take the initiative in reconciling one to another. But second, not only in reconciling do you need to take the initiative, you have to remember it begins with listening instead of talking. There is an elementary school teacher, I believe she teaches second grade several years ago, was describing how she handles difficulty among students. And she was sharing, she says, if she has a little boy that's misbehaving, doing something wrong in class and causing a lot of problems and not getting along with his classmates, she says, I take the initiative toward him. She says, and then I sit down with the boy and I listen. She says, I don't try to start to tell him all the things he's done wrong, because she says, I want to find out, is there something happening at home? And often there's a trauma at home. There's something that's got the little boy upset and he's dealing with all kinds of stuff. And she says, and then he needs to talk about it. But she says, very often, the problem is the boy doesn't know right from wrong. He hasn't grown up in the kind of home where he's been taught how to be respectful one to another. And she says, and then I have to begin with a completely different level if it's just a matter of not knowing right from wrong. But she says, and then after I deal with how he needs to change his behavior, it's not finished yet. I need to help him connect with the other students. And she explained it this way. She said, you take a bad little boy, and she says, by bad, I mean he's doing bad things. And she says, in about that second grade, if he's bad all the time, he gets alienated and isolated. And she says, nobody has anything to do with him except another little boy who's bad. And says, and then they pool up together and says, you know, two bad apples don't make applesauce. She says they create a lot of havoc because it's not long till they have a third bad apple with them. And she says, my role, once I've identified the problem, is to help him get reconnected with the right kind of people in the class and try to help them, take that reach out towards them where he starts to fit. She was giving a great description of what fellowship is in a church. What happens in church life? What happens in family life? There's a person does something wrong, and we start to push him aside. Well, they haven't been to Sunday school in the last 3 months. Well, I guess they don't want anything to do with us, so we don't know anything to do with them. There's a relative that embarrasses and creates problems, and so we just sort of isolate them, and then we're amazed that they get with the wrong crowd. And it happens in among Christians, and what is our point? We're to be working towards reconciliation. That's where in the family we're reaching out. It does not mean we condone what they do. We do not approve of what they do. We do not bless their actions. But we always are taking advantage of trying to pull them back in. It means in the life of the church, when that person does something so wicked and we're saying, how can they be a church member and do that? Well, they can do it because they're like us. They've got that sinful human nature. They may have been forgiven, but they pushed away the Spirit in their life, and as a result, they do foolish, terrible things. And as we connect them and bring them in, fellowship in a church is essential. Fellowship in a family is essential. In a Christian family, we're working toward reconciliation. You say, but what about the member of my family that's not a Christian? You're working to reconcile them to God. It's not about getting them to like you, but you're doing what you can, and you stay in touch with them, not for the sake of, you know, of just enjoy being with them, but you want to see them reconciled, acknowledging their sinfulness, and coming to reconciliation with God. It involves taking the initiative. It involves listening. It involves connecting rather than just correcting. But it always involves taking the role of the servant. When you look upon the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church that they struggle with their own self-importance. That's what's happening when he writes later on spiritual gifts, and later in the year we'll probably be doing a series on spiritual gifts. But the problem that was happening on spiritual gifts, everyone assumed their gift was more important than other people's gifts. They thought you should be using your gift to benefit just them. And when Paul is writing about spiritual gifts, he says, God has given you a gift not for you, but your gift is for others. And he was trying to get the church to realize that they needed to use their gifts in serving one another. But you can only do that through the means of reconciliation. We each have different gifts. I need you because you have gifts I don't have. No one person has all of the gifts of the Spirit. If I only live using my own gifts and never connect with you, I'm going to miss out on much of the blessings of God, because God has placed gifts in you that I need. I have gifts that you need. If you choose to exclude me or any brother and sister in Christ in your life, when you push them out, you're missing something from them. But what happens in the church life? We say, well, I recognize that to be true. But we say, your gift is to help me, and your gift is to help me, and your gift is to help me. And rather than saying, I have a gift that can help you, and I have a gift that can help you, and I have a gift that can help you, we make it all about us. It is the role of being the servant that makes redemption and reconciliation possible. And it is when we refuse that role of the servant, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a place of work, when you push out the role of the servant, you're not going to see reconciliation. You may see it look like reconciliation, but it won't be real. Remember the most difficult thing the world had in understanding Jesus was Messiah? It was their understanding that if he was truly the Messiah, he would exhibit his power. And in Isaiah chapter 53, as well as Isaiah chapter 42, the prophet tells us that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a servant. And they couldn't understand that. And he came as a carpenter's son. And he took a subtle role of not just trying to lead armies and trying to get people to do what he said. He healed people and he touched the blind. He was a medical servant on their behalf. Even the disciples struggled with it. Remember the time Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet? And one of the disciples said, you're not going to wash my feet. That's below you. Don't you understand who you are? You're the Messiah. You're to come in power and authority. And Jesus looked at him and said, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, you know I can have nothing to do with you. If you do not allow me to become the servant, you don't understand who I am. And God's method of redemption has been allowing his son to be the servant. And then what are we to become? Jesus says, and the first will become last. The greatest will be the one who is the servant of all. It's that servant heart attitude. What breaks up a marriage? One of the contributing factors when you have two people determined that they're in charge rather than both determining they're the servant. What happens in the workplace? What causes conflict when everybody wants to be the supervisor and no one wants to be the servant? It is when we open our heart and our mind to allowing God to use us as the servant. Rarely is there a division or a dissension in a family. Rarely is there a division or a dissension in a workplace where everyone is trying to be the servant. The reason it gets to the exploding place, no one wants to be the servant, and everyone wants to be served. And the Apostle Paul says, wouldn't it better at times to be wronged? Wouldn't, just think what you could avoid if you would take on the role of the servant. Now, what have we talked about today? Relationships, the last in this series. In your relationship, I invite you to take the model of being Christ-like. Remember what Jesus did. He became the servant. He took the initiative. He reached out toward us in order to transform us. He didn't try to do it through power. He did it through the role of the servant. And only Christians can do that. For it is only as you are serving God can you ever serve others. Would you stand, please?